Fathers and brothers, tonight, let me ask your indulgence in advance for the imperfection this sermon will show. A flu virus humbled me, pinned me to my bed for 15 days, and quite literally wore me down. Man imagines that he is strong, yet he is so weak tonight because of this flu. I will speak crushed and humbled. God humbles his people in many ways. Today, on the Sunday of Cheese Fair, the church remembers the drama of Eden. Eden was paradise, a delight, a place of enjoyment. Yet within that paradise, a calamity occurred, a drama. That paradise was an earthly one. And within it, there was the possibility for a drama to occur. And it did. But in the other paradise, the spiritual and eternal, above the stars and the galaxies, there is no possibility that a drama or calamity will ever occur. And there shall be no more curse there. So says the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, in the heavenly paradise, no calamity will ever occur. No drama ever, brothers and fathers. Where does the drama that occurred within the paradise of Eden lie? It lies in sin. Sin is the drama and the source of all dramas. Sin is the misery and the source of all miseries and misfortunes. The angels who did not sin have no dramas, no misery, no misfortunes. The drama lies in sin. And sin, where did it begin? Sin began from pride. Who is the first sinner? The devil who sins from the beginning. So says the Apostle John, and what does he mean when he says the devil sins from the beginning? It is a difficult passage of Holy Scripture. The devil sins from the beginning of sin. The devil is the first who sinned, the first who taught sin. He is the first sinner and the father of sin and of those who sin and act impiously. What was the devil before he became devil and Satan? The most beautiful angel of God, an archangel, and he had the most beautiful name, Iosphoros, the bearer of the dawn, the one who brings the daybreak. He was the most radiant star in the Noetic heaven among the angels and the archangels. Lucifer fell. How did Lucifer, who rises in the morning, fall? The prophet asks. How did he fall? He fell through pride. He was not content with his exalted place. He became proud. He said, I will ascend to great heights above the clouds. I will set up my throne. I will become like the Most High. The foremost archangel rebelled against God and by an act of rebellion sought to make himself equal to God. At that very moment, in an instant, he fell from the heights of heaven into the depths of Hades. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Christ said to his disciples, the sin of man of the first created Adam is not as great as the sin of Lucifer. Yet it is like the sin of Iosphoros. It is a sin of pride in a lesser degree. Why in a lesser degree? Because the devil invented sin. Man did not invent sin, but was drawn into sin by the cunning suggestion of the devil. The proud devil, spiteful and envious, appeared to the first man and suggested rebellion against God so that man might attain equality with God. The very thing Satan, too, had sought to attain, but did not succeed in. The proud devil wished to cast man, too, into pride. And man fell into pride. For man did not heed the commandment of God, his creator and maker, but heeded the suggestion of the proud demon, the enemy of God. And he too made rebellion against God to make himself by a revolutionary's claim equal with God. As Satan suggested, this too is pride, acts of pride in a lesser degree than the pride of the devil was. Man did not show pride only within the paradise of Eden. Even outside paradise, he continues for the most part to be unhumbled and to display pride. What am I saying? After the sin and the fall, pride is a permanent tendency of the human soul and a defining trait of man. Yes, pride, more or less, to a greater or lesser degree, is a tendency and a mark of fallen man. Now, let me speak of particulars. God and the church which God founded command fasting on certain days of the year and during certain seasons of the year. Now, during Great Lent, the church commands the strictest fast. But what do many people do? They hear God's commandment to fast, which was also the first and only commandment within paradise. But many scorn the commandment, and they do the will of the flesh. They break the fast of Great Lent. Many even break the fast of Holy Week and of Great Friday and Great Saturday. This contempt for God and for the divine commandment and for the commandment of the church on the part of man, is it not a sign of pride, my brothers? The season of the Triodion is, above all, a spiritual season, a season of awareness of our sins, a season of compunction and repentance and spiritual mourning. Do the many mourn? Many have organized an anti-Triodion. God and the church command the Triodion. Satan and satanic man command an anti-Triodion. Dances and revels and amusements and orgies take place during the season of the Triodion, and carnival processions are held. A regression toward idolatry and toward the shameful deeds and orgies of the idolaters. Down in Patras, the apostolic city, where one of the 12 apostles preached, worked wonders, and was martyred, the apostle Andrew in these days is grieved by the carnival orgies. The apostolic city of Patras is on its way to becoming a Rio de Janeiro. There's a multitude of priests, a multitude of preachers, who listens to the bishop and who listens to the priests and the preachers. The people of Patras will every year hold their carnivals, their revels, their shameful deeds. A terrible, hideous sin and crime took place during the carnival orgies. Behind a mask, a brother committed this sin with his own sister. When the abominable sin of incest was later revealed, they both took their own lives. Father Augustine also cries out. He cried out in the past, and even now he cries out from faraway Florina. Patras, you will be shaken. Calamity awaits you, but who listens to the voices of bishops and priests? Who listens to the church? Who is moved by the Triodion or by the church's ordinances and commandments? The many are scorners, and scorners are proud beings. They have that fearful sin which our ancient forefathers named by the word hubris. Hubris, contempt for God. Fallen man is proud. And though he is fallen and ought, because of his fall, to be crushed and humbled. What a strange thing. Sin and lawlessness are a mystery. What a strange thing, man grows proud. And man takes pride in many things. I sat down and thought through a few basic things that man is proud of. And tonight, to this fallen king, to man, to this proud creature, the sermon will put the question, man, why are you proud? This voice, this question, does not come from the earth. It comes from heaven. Heaven cries out, addressing this earthly fallen and proud man. Man, why are you proud? Many take pride in their body, in their height and their bearing. They are very large in frame. They have height, stature. They reach 2 meters tall. They have a majestic bearing. They walk grandly and think that the ground trembles beneath their feet. Man, why are you proud? Is the body your own? Did you yourself build your body? Did you give your body its height? Did you make the majestic bearing of your body? Man has a body. The body is his own. And yet it is not his own. It is his own, and yet it is not his own. In what sense is it not his own? He did not build it himself. He received it from another maker. Man cannot build not even a whole body, but not even a single member of the body. Proud man. Can you make a hand, a living hand, that can perform a delicate surgical operation? You cannot, man, or can you build a kidney? Or can you build an ear that hears, that catches the sounds and the harmonies? Or can you make an eye, a living eye that sees the majesty of God? Or can you make a heart that beats, a brain that works? What am I saying, man? Can you even make the tiniest little thing of the human body? The human body has 100 to 300 million cells, small living units. They have a wondrous structure. The cells are made up of various parts. They carry out various wondrous functions. Each cell is a small, living, perfect, and silent chemical factory. Man, can you make even a single cell? Man can make nothing at all. Neither the whole body nor the tiniest part of the body. Then why are you proud, man? You received the body from another. And why are you proud over something you did not make yourself, but received from another over something that belongs to someone else? Man, why are you proud? You take pride in your health, your robustness, your strength. You have an iron constitution. You have a health. I would even call insolent and scandalous, and for this you are proud. Did you give yourself your health, or did another give it to you? You could have been born sick, disabled, crippled. Instead, you were born healthy. And you grow up in health, yet the health is not your own. God gave you your health, just as he gave you your body. Health is a great thing. In the Wisdom of Sirach, there's a chapter on health. Better a poor man with health and vigor than a rich man who is sick. Yes, health is a great good. But who gave the health? God gave the health, the same God who gave the body and the stature. And health is a precarious thing. Today you have health. Man, do you know whether you will have health tomorrow as well? An imperceptible microbe can shatter you within a month, can turn you into a corpse. A single drop in the brain, and your life ends abruptly. A cardiac arrest, and you collapse on the spot. A cancer, and you suffer and writhe for months and years upon the bed of pain. A stroke can leave you a vegetable, and you live as a vegetable for years. A multitude of illnesses attack the human organism and destroy human health. We constantly hear the names of illnesses we had never heard of before. Has any doctor ever had the capacity and the patient endurance to count and record all the illnesses that strike human beings? The illnesses are beyond number, my brothers. Some boast that they were never sick, that a doctor never once visited them. And even if they were never sick, and even if they should never fall sick, old age still comes, and old age too is an illness. The strength of even the healthiest and strongest man collapses. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, old man is like an old house that creaks from the roof down to the foundations, and soon collapses into ruins. How shallow are so many young people who never think about whether they will grow old and what old age means. People who do not wish to undergo the humiliations of old age upon the bed of pain, inside the nursing homes, and inside the hospitals, beg God not to reach old age, to die standing upright like the trees. Man, why are you proud? Many take pride in the beauty of their body. Beauty, too, is a great gift of man. How we love the spring, which is the most beautiful season of the year. How a lovely bird moves us. A lovely flower, how it moves us. The splendor of the sky at night, the category of beauty is set within the soul of man, placed there by God himself. For an animal, for a pig, there are no beautiful and ugly things. There's mud and there are acorns. For man, there are beautiful and ugly things. But Man, why do you boast of your beauty? You above all, woman. Who set beauty as your first asset? Why are you proud of your beauty? Did you give yourself your beauty? Or did another give it to you? Another made the beautiful things of the earth, the spring and the summer, and man, the author of beauty. As the Old Testament says, God, who is the highest and ineffable beauty, has also bestowed beauty and loveliness upon his creatures. Since then, you received your beauty from another. It is not your own. Why do you boast of something you received? Why are you proud of something you received? As though you had not received it, as though you had made it yourself. But my brothers and sisters, just as the time comes when a person's health and strength fail, so too a time comes when human beauty withers. A flower is beautiful, but the sun rises, scorches it, and it falls, and its beauty disappears. Old age comes and withers the beauty of man, and before old age even comes, man may lose his beauty. He may suffer an illness that disfigures him, an accident that disfigures him. And the most beautiful man becomes an ugly man, the ugliest man. But even should such a thing happen, old age will come and will wither the beauty. They tell of a notorious courtesan of ancient Greece. She had driven the world mad with her beauty, but her age advanced. She advanced into old age, and one day the notorious courtesan looked in the mirror to see the comeliness of her face, her beauty. But she saw that her form differed from the earlier years. The first wrinkles had appeared, the first signs of old age had appeared, the first marks of ugliness, and the notorious courtesan grew enraged. Against what did she grow enraged? Against the mirror. And she smashed the mirror. Man is proud of his height and his bearing. He is proud of his health. He is proud of his beauty. As for height and bearing, man is not the one who has the greatest height and the most beautiful and most majestic bearing. To humble man, there are animals whose bodies are larger than his. To humble man, there are plants that are far greater, taller, and more majestic than he is. What is even the strongest and most imposing man before a vast, towering plane tree, beneath whose shade dozens of people rest in summer? Indeed, what is a man 2 meters tall before a universe which, according to the most conservative estimates of astronomers, measures not 2 meters but 2 billion light years across? When I behold the heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars which you created, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you visit him? The prophet King David. One night, out in the open, he lifted up his eyes toward the sky. He saw the heavens. He saw the stars glittering in the heights. He saw the moon with its silvery light. He saw the other stars. And he thought of the immensity, the grandeur, and the immensity of the heavens. He thought also of the smallness of man within the boundlessness of the universe. And he said, I gaze, Lord, at the heavens. I gaze at the moon. I gaze at the stars. I see the grandeur of the universe on the one hand and the smallness of man on the other. And I say, what is man that you should be mindful of him? My God, what is the son of man that you should care for him? Man seems to me small, very small, insignificant, unworthy of attention. Before the grandeur of the universe, how do you take him into account? The grandeur of man is not in the body. It is not in stature and bearing. The grandeur and worth of man lie elsewhere, in the inner man. That is why the psalmist goes on to sing the greatness of man. Man is not small. He is great. He draws near to the grandeur of the angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. With glory and honor you crowned him, and you set him over the works of your hands. You subjected all things under his feet. Man is spirit, and through the spirit, he gains a surpassing worth. Man is a king, a vice-regent of creation. Why do you take pride in your height, O man, if you have spiritual stature, a noble soul, great ideas and great aspirations within you, if you possess great virtues, then you have true worth. Do not take pride in your physical height. Remember a word of our Lord when he spoke about the body and the soul, about the relative worth of the body and the surpassing worth of the soul. What did Christ say? Which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his stature? Who by worrying and tending the body can add to his stature, to his height, one cubit? God made him 2 meters tall. Can he add a cubit and become 2.5 meters? He cannot. Death comes, my brothers, and casts man down and humbles him to the ground beneath the surface of the earth. The tallest, the most majestic man, the giant of this earth, is humbled and dissolves within a grave and becomes food for worms and a stench. Food of worms and a foul odor. Why is earth and ashes proud, cries the Old Testament. Why is man proud who is dust and ashes? The ascetics were great souls because they put into practice the word of Scripture. Man, always remember your last things, your end, death. The monks had remembrance of death. That is why they were humbler than other men. That is why they were happier than other men. Remembrance of death. The best medicine against pride is the remembrance of death. The most beautiful person at the hour of death becomes ugly, hideous, repulsive. How do I behold, says the hymnographer in the funeral service, which is a masterpiece and a great philosophy. How do I behold the beauty fashioned in the image of God lying formless within the grave? People take great pride in their bodies and physical attributes. They also take great pride in material things, which are worth less, far less, than the body. A man may possess material goods, a vast estate, houses, villas, apartment buildings, plots of land, factories, ships, bank deposits at home, and bars of gold. He is rich. A latter-day Croesus, and so he is filled with pride. He feels superior to everyone, superior to scholars, superior to government ministers, prime ministers, and even kings. The psychology of the rich is strange. The rich, the very rich, set themselves above everyone. Why are you proud, man? Where do your riches come from? When you came into the world, did you bring material goods with you? Did you bring riches? Can you by your own power make a single grain of gold, not from already existing matter, but make it from nothing? Very well, then make it from already existing matter. Can you make a grain of gold? Can you make a clod of earth? You have many fields, hundreds of acres, thousands. I ask you, can you make a single handful of earth? All the material goods you are proud of, someone else made them, you found them ready-made. So how are you proud, man, of things that belong to another? Then I ask you, how did these riches come into your possession? Are they perhaps an inheritance from your parents or from relatives who left a will for them to pass into your possession? If they are your inheritance, I ask, your parents or relatives who left you the riches, how had they acquired them? If they had acquired them by dishonest means and you accepted the riches of dishonesty, you ought not to be proud. You ought to be ashamed. If they acquired them by theft, you are a receiver of stolen goods and you ought to be ashamed. Suppose you did not acquire the riches by inheritance, but earned them yourself. How exactly did you earn them? You had many fields, you sowed them. The land yielded well, as the gospel says, and you reaped and filled your barns. Your wealth comes from the soil. You had flocks and they bred, and you milked them. and you add it to your wealth as Abraham did. But the great fortunes of our day do not come from the cultivation of the land, and they do not come from raising livestock. They come from commerce and from scams, from injustices, and from great dishonesties. The honest man knows no coffee house, knows no nightclubs, knows no revelry. He knows his home and his work. He works all his life and with difficulty supports his family. He works all his life and can scarcely acquire a small apartment. How did you acquire your riches? You exploited situations and circumstances, and you exploited workers. Hundreds, thousands of workers labor for you. They produce work worth 10 drachmas. You pay them 1 drachma and keep the 9 drachmas from the worker's toil. 9 drachmas from one worker, 9 from another, 9 from another. That, my brothers, is how riches are amassed. By the gospel, no one can become rich. And if he does become rich, the gospel commands, scatter, scatter, scatter. Do not lay up treasure. Do not lay up treasures upon the earth. Scatter the treasures. I ask you, the rich man, I asked you how you acquired your wealth. Now I ask you how you manage it. How do you use your money? As a rule, the rich squander their wealth. They spend extravagantly, lavishing enormous sums, even on the smallest details of their lives. The rich are usually not the masters of money. Rather, money is the master of the rich. They are lovers of money, greedy, and they do not have the strength to open their heart and their wallet and their hand and to scatter the riches generously, as the gospel wants. Did we notice what the gospel said today? Do not lay up treasures upon the earth. For where the treasure is, there our heart is also. I ask you, O proud rich man, do you govern the riches, or do the riches govern you? Do you govern the riches, or do the riches govern you? Are you the master of your money, or the slave of your money? Where is your heart? Is it with God who made it, or is it with your money and your wealth? When you lie down to sleep, do you practice noetic prayer, the prayer of the nous, until sleep takes you? Or do you use extortion and deceitful schemes to multiply your money, O man? Why do you boast of your wealth and truth? You are not rich. God has simply given it to you or allowed riches to come into your hands to see how you will manage them, to see whether you are a spiritual struggler, whether you can overcome lifeless cold matter, or whether that metal overcomes and enslaves you, to see whether you have love in your heart for the poor, or self-love, the root passion, and want everything for your wretched self. Oh man, why do you take pride in your wealth? The robber is coming, and he will rob you and leave you not a single coin. Who is this robber? Those robbers who break into mansions and banks are the smaller robbers. There's another robber, incomparably greater, more fearsome, and more dreadful, whom no police force can fend off or restrain. Death is the name of this robber. He comes for everyone. He is impartial. He makes no distinctions. He comes for everyone. Uninvited, the hour you do not reckon. A thief in the night, a thief and a robber, and he seizes everything. The other robbers leave a portion behind. This one seizes it all. He even seizes life itself. How foolish the rich are. Wealth and the demon of the mania for riches create in the rich a false sense that death is always far off. Always far off. It is not far off. It is near, and if you live 100 years, what are 100 years? They are nothing. Death is near. Very near, it may come at 50, at 40, at 30, even earlier, and it says to you, open your hands, whether you will or no, you open them. when a person comes into the world, when he is born, his palms are clenched shut. He shows his greed, coming into the world with an urge to grasp everything in his hands. Death comes and opens the hands, and everything falls from them. Wealth does not remain. Wealth is a faithless friend. It does not stay. My brothers, it departs, it departs, it dissolves like a dream. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart, said Job, a great ruler and a great rich man of his time. But he did not gain his wealth by dishonest means. He gained it from the land and from the flocks that naturally produce wealth, and he scattered it, scattered it, scattered it. He governed his wealth, and his wealth did not govern him. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, he said, and naked shall I depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what does the apostle say? The apostle had the same sense as Job, the same spirit that illumined Job, illumined the apostle. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When we came into the world, we brought nothing, my brothers, and even the body we brought is not our own. God gave it to us. And the spirit we brought, the soul God gave, we brought nothing into the world. And when we depart, we carry nothing out of this world. Everything stays behind. Vanity, vanity is all as vanity. Oh man, why do you take pride? Oh man, why do you take pride? Look at the end. Look at the last things. Look at the grave, the tomb that gapes open and awaits you. Reflect. Oh man, and let go of the folly of pride and humble yourself before the Lord, that the Lord may exalt you in due time. Amen.